Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your mercy and your love and your kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for blessing us with this Lord's Day and with this time to learn from your word and to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us through your word, show us wondrous things, and that you'll help us to be doers of your word, of what we learned today. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in chapter 16 of Proverbs. If you have your Bible, that's a good place to open. I also have handouts there for you. If you didn't grab them, they're in the back on the table on the far right corner. But let's do a little bit of review. In Proverbs 1 through 9, Solomon lays out for his son, the prince, the pursuit of wisdom. He kind of holds forth two women, Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. And he props up Lady Wisdom and offers to his son all the benefits and glories of pursuing wisdom. And then he shows and exposes the detriment and the deadliness of pursuing Lady Folly. And he calls his son to pursue wisdom, to value wisdom, to treasure wisdom. And that involves or starts with fearing the Lord. Because wisdom is skilled living. And skilled living according to God is skilled living according to his word. And so first we must start by saying, I don't know anything. I am just a human being. God knows everything. He tells me what is good, what is evil. He's the one who is owner of what is right and wrong. And so I must live my life after his word, after what he says. And so that's a heart disposition of humility, of fearing the Lord, of understanding that he is God and I'm not. And living in that way, right? And if you do so, Solomon says that you will understand every right path. You'll understand righteousness and justice and every right path, which means every path before you, you'll know through the lens of the Bible, okay, this is going to lead to sin. It's a wrong path, not going to go down that way. Oh, this path is leading to righteousness. I'm going to go down this path. He also calls on the son to know the Lord. He says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. That word acknowledge is actually to know, to intimately have a relationship with Yahweh. And so that when you do that, when you have a relationship with the Lord, your will conforms to his will. Your desires conform to his desires. Your thoughts conform to his. Your actions will follow after his actions and what he says your actions should be. And so when that happens, every path that you take is then straight. So when you know the Lord, when you fear the Lord, you can have knowledge and have comfort and peace that when you're going out through life and you have these decisions before you, you can have some insight and some wisdom in how to choose the right way. And so those are the benefits of pursuing wisdom. And then in chapters 10 through 15, he holds forth the portrait of wisdom. He kind of gives them practical ways to live out wisdom. And here he just goes through different areas of how to live out wisdom. But at the very beginning, he held forth this goal. The goal of living wisely is to make your father and mother glad. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother, so that it may be well with you in the land, that you might have length of days. Right, and so Solomon's packaging that whole promise and that commandment into the theme and the emphasis of Proverbs 10 through 15, and really Proverbs 10 through 22, of living wisely so that you might enjoy the benefits of obeying that commandment, so that you might make your father and your mother glad. And then he also holds out this warning that if you live foolishly, it will cause grief in your mother's heart. It will cause their mother to be filled with the grief of loss. So there is that motivation to live the portrait of wisdom. And then he lays out the portrait of wisdom. Living wisely is working with diligence, living with integrity, measuring oneself rightly, seeking out discipline, desiring what is good, avoiding what is right in their own eyes, and an understanding the power of one's tongue. And if you don't have the packets from last week, they're on the table there. And that's basically all we went through last week. Now, 16 through 22. Halfway through 22, we have, instead of the portrait of wisdom, we have the portrait of the wise king. Remember, Solomon's talking to his son here. And he's not just raising up a young son to be a godly man. He's trying to raise up a young prince to be a godly king, right? And that's what we'll see in this chapter, is that the wise king submits to the, capital K-I-N-G, the king, by ruling with his justice and living in his righteousness. So the wise king submits to the king by ruling with his justice and living with his righteousness. And we have key themes here of sovereignty and justice and righteousness. So with that, let's go ahead and dive into point number one. I've changed the title a little bit. The wise king is ruled by the Lord and rules in righteousness. In this second section in the introduction, we have a focus on God's rule and sovereignty as the king. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. You see, in man's heart, we have the first word in making your own preparations, but Yahweh has the last word, right? Good arguments, effective replies, they form good thought, good answers. You know, thought through plans, logical thoughts, they form our answers that come out of our mouths when we're engaging in conversation. But the effectiveness of that answer depends on who? On God. He uses our answers, our words, to advance his decree. And here we even see that the answer itself is from Yahweh. He is the one who's ultimately responsible for the good and effective speech that comes forth from our mouth and produces good in our lives. All that falls from God's grace. God is the one who uses our words and gives even speech to speak out those words to produce the good fruit in our lives. Think about Paul as he speaks of his gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So he's planting, he's putting forth gospel truth. Apollos is coming back behind him and putting forth gospel truth, but are either of those two men in all their great skill causing fruit? Who is? But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Effectiveness of evangelism does not depend on our skill as evangelists, because God is the one who's sovereign over our tongues, and he's the one who causes growth. Christ used this truth of God's sovereignty over our words to encourage his disciples in Matthew 10. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Think about the apostles. A lot of them had to be brought forth between the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, or Paul himself had to be brought forth before Herod and Caesar. In those moments, Christ is saying to them, I will give you, through the Spirit, words to speak. And those wise answers will produce my fruit, right? And this isn't just true for the apostles. Think about Martin Luther. He'd go before the Diet of Worms and all of the magistrates of the Catholic Church and give his testimony that had echoes out throughout the past 500 and some years, right? Think about all the martyrs, testimony of the martyrs. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you either get a, you know, missionary biography, when they're on the execution stand, when smoke is arising around their pyres, what comes out of their mouth? Some of the most powerful testimonies of gospel truth. And where is that coming from? Holy Spirit speaking through their tongues, right? Solomon continues to dwell upon divine sovereignty in verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Think slowly about this. The heart of the man plans his way, his direction, the general Google Maps path, right? But on that Google Maps path, who's deciding when the lights turn red? Who's deciding when the cars around you are going to turn into your lane? Who's deciding when to send the policeman right by you so you drive the speed limit? Right? God is directing every footfall. And that's the beautiful thing about God's sovereignty, is we can trust that even though we're planning out ways and we're thinking through them, it's not to say don't plan out your way. He's saying plan out your way. Think through your steps, because later on he's going to condemn people who don't plan out their way. They just rush into activity. Plan out your way, but know that every step, every single circumstance surrounding those steps, God is orchestrating. Right? God is making your steps be successful, or leading them towards his ultimate goal and plan, which is our success, right? Think about the example of Ruth. If you guys aren't familiar with Ruth, Ruth was a Moabite woman, and she married an Israelite who was fleeing famine, which was God's judgment in the land of Israel. Her husband dies, and she decides to go back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi, as two widows, right? And they get to Israel, and they don't have any food. They're two widows. They have nothing to eat. They're just are living in this house of her dead father-in-law, and they have nothing. And so Ruth decides to go out and go to work, right? Ruth 2:1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So here's this really awesome family member. He's a mighty man. He's a good guy. He's got lots of wealth. And then verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she went. And she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. She's got this plan. I've got this way that I want to do. I want to go out and work in a field, whatever work field I come to, as long as the owner is happy with me working. Verse 3, so she went and she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who directed her steps. She just turned right instead of left into a field. Whose field did she turn into? Boaz's field. And that was her redeemer. Boaz went on to marry her and redeem that situation and give her the fruit of a baby. And that baby became the grandfather of David. Right? Amazing story in the Bible of God directing the steps of a woman who was just planning out her way to be diligent and work. And you could just think through your life about different ways in which God directed the steps of either yourself or your parents that brought you to the places you are today. For example, I'm here at Heritage for the sole reason that my dad's boss decided to hire a ex-convict to work for him. And because that ex-convict couldn't drive or couldn't go out to job sites alone, he sent my dad with him. And that ex-convict got saved in prison and was reading tons of Reformed theology in prison. My dad had tons of questions about God's sovereignty at that same exact time and came to realize through those conversations that we were at the wrong church. And so then I just so happened to be going to play basketball with Dylan Kelly, whose mother is Connie Kelly and father is Dan Kelly. And we just so happened to get invited to this church, and just so happened at that same exact time, guess what Pastor Sean was preaching at this very pulpit? God's sovereignty. Amazing, right? There's tons of examples of God working through and orchestrating every steps of our lives to bring about our ultimate good. Even our mistakes, right? Even our sin or sin done to us, God uses to bring about ultimate good. Think about the example of Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He becomes raised up from prison to become the second hand of Pharaoh and saves the entire world from famine with his wisdom and with the dreams God gave him, right? And then all of his family who sold into slavery comes up, and he actually saves all of them and brings them into Egypt, and they're blessed. And he says this to his brothers after their dad dies, and they're fearful that Joseph's going to, you know, execute judgment and justice against them. He says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened to this day to keep many people alive. So going back to our verse here, note that both of verse 2 and verse 9, verse 1 and verse 9 use the covenant name of Yahweh here. Both verses use God's first name, his covenant name, Yahweh. And this implies that every act of divine intervention upon his people, each word, each step is done out of covenant love and faithfulness to his covenant promises to them. Us children of God can rest in the reality that he guides every word and every step and every misstep, every mistake, every mistreatment to us to carry out his most excellent and good plan for us. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. At the same time, though, we're responsible for thinking and speaking and walking in faithful obedience to him. That's surely true of God's king in verse 10. The divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. A just balance and scales belong to Yahweh. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for in righteousness a throne is established. God's king ruled God's people in God's land. He was a human figurehead for the capital K-I-N-G, God himself. And therefore, he could not err in executing judgment and justice. He had to establish his rule in righteousness. In God's kingdom, justice and righteousness are established by God in his law. The king then must rule and reign in submission to that law. And that's exactly what the king is required to do in Deuteronomy 17, in the law of the kings. The king is to write down his own copy of the word before the priest, and then he's supposed to read it every single day. So he knows not to err. That's what the king must do. Anything less would be a sinful abomination before Yahweh. So he's got this responsibility to uphold God's law, and God's law did not, and this responsibility did not just fall upon the king's shoulders alone. Verse 17, the highway of the upright is to turn from evil. He who guards his way keeps his soul. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Here we have Solomon talking to all people. The highway of the upright is to turn away from evil. This is the way of the righteous, to turn away from what God declares to be sin. If we stay on his path, humbly submitting to his rule, we will not stumble. The one who possesses this type of self-control over their tongue, their thoughts, their steps, is someone who has wisdom better than the mightiest of kings. Verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit than he who captures a city. Think about the great King David who captured cities left and right. The one who can control his own tongue and his own heart is the one who can be mightier than David, right? Number two, the king must rule with wisdom and justice, chapter 17. Here we have an emphasis on royal justice. In verse 3, every action of the king is judged by the king. So here's some accountability for the king. Verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but Yahweh tests hearts. So Yahweh is going to use refinement. You know, the idea of refining pot and furnace is this pressure of heat that pulls out the impurities of the gold and silver. And God is telling the king, I'm going to put some heat and pressure on you. I'm going to put you in situations where you're going to have to make a good decision or be tempted with a bad one. And that's going to cause you to have a either righteous heart or pursue the way of wickedness. And in that way, God is going to test the heart of the king, whether he's going to pursue justice and righteousness. Solomon instructs his son to be careful to guard his ears in these situations from falsehood. Verse 4, an evildoer gives heed to lips of wickedness. A liar gives ears to a destructive tongue. Here, notice that the emphasis isn't on the one speaking the lies, but the one hearing, the one listening. The evildoer listens or gives heed to the lips of wickedness. The king must guard his lips also from falsehood of wickedness. Verse 7, excellent lips are not fitting for a wicked fool. Even less are lying lips for a noble man or a king. In executing justice, the king must not only keep himself from false words, but he also must keep himself from false riches. Verse 8, a bribe is a charm in the eyes of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. And you're thinking, well, that doesn't really speak about how bad a bribe is, but he's just kind of laying the foundation here. In Proverbs, bribes are often mentioned within the context of justice, like this chapter. And to accept a bribe was actually expressly forbidden by the law in Deuteronomy 16. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. The law is saying, for the eyes of the wise, if you take a bribe, you're putting your hands over your eyes. You're taking away the wisdom you have to see the right situation by taking a bribe. And this is why, a few verses later, Solomon condemns the receiver of a bribe. Verse 23, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to thrust aside the paths of justice. And then he lays a contrast in verse 15 of the king who judges according to God's standard of wickedness and righteousness. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to Yahweh. So it's an abomination. That's the strongest term that Solomon gives to his son throughout this entire book of this is not a good thing. Don't do this. Do not justify bad guys and do not condemn good guys. Don't let the guilty go unpunished. That would counteract the will of God. That's ultimately futile, for as God promises in Proverbs 11:21, assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished. If you pervert God's justice, that's declared to be not good by Solomon in verse 26. It is also not good to punish the righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. And think about here the example later on in the book of Kings of Ahab the king and his wife Jezebel using their power to persecute and pursue the prophet of God, Elijah. in order to perpetuate their worship of the idol Baal. That is not good. They used their power to persecute righteousness. It's clear, right? We can see that that's a bad story in the Bible, those bad people, and they come to a bad end, right? That's an evil abomination before God. But here we have a Christ connection, believe it or not, in the middle of Proverbs. If wicked men and women cannot be justified, and evil will not go unpunished, how is Yahweh just by not punishing us? Surely we're wicked. Surely we commit evil. As David declares in Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. The question is, how? How can Yahweh require just judgment from his king, yet remain just, and not deal with us according to our sins? Well, the answer is found in the New Testament. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all sinners here. All have sinned. We've all fallen short. And yet, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No problem there. We understand, okay? Forgiveness and justification and righteousness from Christ is a gift that we don't deserve. We're sinners. We get this gift. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So that solves the problem of God being right. Show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins in his divine forbearance. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, our pardon for our sin and our justification is not within us. We all get that we're all sinners. We can't earn it. It was done for us. And we have been justified through the redemption of Christ Jesus. His blood was poured out on the cross. It's our propitiation, our sacrifice in our stead, satisfying God's just wrath. See, God's unrighteous if he doesn't punish sin. Christ became sin for us, died on the cross for us, so that God could punish our sin in our place by punishing him. And satisfy God's wrath towards us in our sins. Righteousness of God, that is Christ, came not to condemn us in our sin, but to be our perfect sacrifice. As John says, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb of God imagery is of that Passover lamb who comes to die for the family, and his blood is wiped on the doorpost of that wood so that the angel of death passes over that family in Passover, right? This is the Lamb of God, what that lamb, that Passover lamb, prefigured. Christ is that Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. He does so with his innocent and righteous blood. So that God's righteousness is upheld. He becomes both the just judge and the justifier of sinners, of those who have faith in his Son. John Piper comments on this verse. Why did Jesus die? It was so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To be righteous and to reckon as righteous those who don't have their own righteousness. These seem to contradict each other. God's righteousness would dictate either pour out your wrath on sinners to exchange your glory for other values, that would be righteous, or have no wrath against the ungodly, that would be unrighteous. But if God wills that he demonstrate the infinite value of his glory and that he justify the ungodly, then someone, namely Jesus Christ, had to bear the wrath of God to show that God does not take lightly the scorning of his glory. That's why the word propitiation in verse 25 is so important. Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins and turned it away from us. Think about that reality. The King of Kings came to justify us sinners by dying in our place, transferring his perfect righteousness to us. So when we stand before the just judge of the universe, he no longer sees our sin. What does he see? He sees the righteousness of his beloved Son. When Christ looks at you, when God looks at you, he sees his righteousness, the righteousness of his beloved Son. That's the beauty of propitiation. That's the beauty of justification. That's how God is just and the justifier. So we see all that kind of laid out, the foundation for that in Proverbs 17, which is really cool. And that brings us to point three, the speech of a fool versus the speech of the wise. Chapter 18, Solomon focuses here on the tongue, comparing fool speech with the wise speech. First, the unruly tongue brings forth strife and ruin. Verse 6, a fool's lips come with strife, and his mouth calls for beatings. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snares of his soul. There's these viral videos of, you know, drunkards in a bar are mouthing off to, you know, this upright citizen who kind of walks by them, who happens to be a UFC fighter, and then they just, you know, get put in submission really quickly. Right? A fool's mouth calls for beatings. An unruly tongue brings forth shame as well. Verse 13, he who responds with a word before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Think about it to yourself in a relationship situation and your friend's telling you a problem. Before he even opens his mouth, you have an answer for him. He hasn't even told you the problem yet. You know, you think about your interactions with your son. You see a mess and you say, okay, James, why in the world did you do this? And James hasn't even opened his mouth. He's like, my brothers are the ones who made this mess. You know, you're ripping into the wrong son because you open your mouth before you heard the full story, right? He who responds with a word before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Sorry, Joe, I'm picking on you for my own sin. I've definitely punished the wrong son before. It's common, yeah. That's what happens when you're fruitful and multiply, right?
My mom used to punish all of us so that the...
Yeah, that's a... Then the others would gang. See, that's the second generation. We're trying to... My parents didn't do the same. My parents' parents did that, and so my dad didn't try not to do that, and so I'm trying not to do it either. And it leads to a lot of mistakes. Just not a lot. Sometimes, hopefully, God willing, not a lot of mistakes. Verse 13, tongue brings shame. He who responds with the word before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Doing so in a courtroom perverts justice. Think about this. The judge or the ruler, the king who makes a decision before he hears the full story, is he really executing justice? No. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Right? Think about Solomon's baby, the dilemma that Solomon faces as he's the first king. You have two women, wicked women who are fighting over this baby that, yeah, one wicked woman, right? Both of them living in unideal circumstances. Both of them coming before Solomon with a dead baby and one of them a live baby. And the liar is saying, well, this live baby's mine, because she actually is the one who killed the dead baby by sleeping on him. And if Solomon just made a decision by hearing the first woman's statement, before hearing and making a decision later, like he did, he would not be upholding justice. But Solomon didn't do that. He listened to the full situation. He said, I'm going to cut this baby in half and split him. And the actual mother said, no, don't do that. Right? Save the baby. So the whole world marveled at Solomon's wisdom because of that. Anyways, back to this situation. If Solomon failed to do that, he would be a fool by choosing the wrong mother. Right? Proverbs 18:20. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. So here's just the benefits of a ruled tongue, someone who has self-control of their tongue. It brings forth fruitfulness. So the fruit of the man's mouth, this is the wise man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. With the produce of his lips, he will be satisfied. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The tongue of a fool is a raging fire. It's a restless evil. It's an uncontrolled beast. It's full of deadly poison. But a tongue of a righteous one who loves his tongue by upholding truth and righteousness with it, brings life, brings healing, brings satisfaction and joy. That's what we see in the very next verse, 18:22. Within context, think about this. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Yahweh. Finding a wife... A good wife requires effectiveness of a wise tongue. Right, men who found good wives? You had to show that you were a righteous man by actually speaking words on your first date and dates after that, right? Finding a wife requires effectiveness of a wise tongue. This wife is declared to be good and is a blessing from Yahweh. One who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Yahweh. This is contrasted with the wife of a foolish man who's contentious and who's destructive. And the language here parallels the words of Lady Wisdom from chapter 8. Think about this, 8:35. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. So you have a connection here that Solomon's intending. Pursue Lady Wisdom with your life. This Lady Wisdom is just kind of this imaginary idea of wisdom. Pursue God's wisdom, which is Lady Wisdom, with your life, especially with one's tongue. And that will yield the fruit of finding a wife who's a woman of wisdom. And that will be a true gift from God. So young men here, young men back there, women too who are single, pursue wisdom, and that will, including your tongue, and that will lead to, Lord willing, finding a wise spouse who's also pursuing wisdom, right? There is a book out there, you can write this down, Marry Wisely and Marry Well by Ernie Baker. He's a professor that I had in college. He let me audit a class with my wife after we got married, which is really cool. But he's well known within the counseling world, and he's written an entire book based off this principle. If you pursue wisdom, you will marry one wise who is pursuing wisdom as well. You'll marry wisely, and that will lead to a good marriage. So pursue wisdom. Let's see number four, the wisdom gained from poverty. You see, Solomon's son, he's raised with great riches and wealth because Solomon's son obviously grew up with a bunch of wealth. Solomon was incredibly successful in all that he did that brought great affluence and great wealth. And so he had no idea of the struggle of being poor. And a lot of times the struggle of being poor leads to a lot of wisdom and success. Talk about some of the greatest, richest people and most successful businessmen. A lot of them started off not with daddy's money, but by struggling, by being poor, right? And so Solomon brings his son to the poor man and has him look and see if there's any wisdom he can gain from looking at poverty. Verse 1, poverty reveals the integrity and endurance of faith. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked in lips and is a fool. See, opportunities to get rich quickly sometimes come in our lives, to get rich wrongly, actually, come into our lives. Either by lying or cheating, we can steal riches for ourselves. But the one who walks in an integrity, who avoids this crooked path, sometimes that avoidance of that crooked path leads to loss. You lose out on a payout. You lose maybe even your job. And when you refuse to do your boss's sinful bidding, you pass out on sinful opportunities. But it's better then to be poor in those situations and keep your integrity than to lose it. It's better to be willing to work a lesser job, to lose out on an opportunity, to burn a bridge, than to be a man or woman who lies to earn dishonest gain. Because once you start on that crooked path, where does it lead to? Death. That's really hard for a salmon to swim upstream, but he does it. Right? So that's a whole another analogy. I don't mean to bring it in there. But it's really hard to swim upstream. Right? It's really hard once you're down that crooked path to turn around. Only Nicodemus figured it out. Not Nicodemus. Zacchaeus, the wee little man. How did he figure out how to get rid of all of his unjust riches? The Lord intervened on his heart. Right? That's the only way we can make it work. Is if we're on this crooked path, God intervenes and shows us the way out. And Zacchaeus and Nicodemus both took the righteous way out with the Spirit's help. This proverb is tied directly to the next verses with the word also. Verse 2, also it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps sins. The folly of a man subverts his way, but his heart rages against Yahweh. See here, this idea of fools who rush in to make money without making a plan, without acquiring knowledge. When ruin comes, what does his heart rage against? Not his own folly. He rages against God for bringing all that ruin. And is he right in doing so? No. And here's the whole idea of making sure that you are pursuing work with a wise plan. And last week, I kind of raged against multi-level marketing schemes, against pyramid, like the term is pyramid schemes. And I want to kind of just backtrack a little bit on that. I understand that some of you, especially mothers who are staying at home, might use some of those things like doTERRA or Norex, or I'm thinking about the things my wife or my mom or other people have used to make some supplementary income that doesn't require a lot of work so that you can help your family out, right? You can be an industrious woman. Or some of you men might be working really hard 9-to-5 jobs and then come home and work on some other level, you know, to make a little bit of money. But if you rush into that thinking, I'm going to get rich doing this, I'm going to sell all I have, take out a loan to buy all this product, which actually happened to one of my college friends. He did this with Avocare. He took out a loan as an 18-year-old. Who signed off on that loan? It was crazy. And went into all this debt to sell all of this product to all of his other rich or poor college friends. you know, workout drinks and all this, protein drinks. None of them bought it, and so he had his dorm room was stacked full of boxes that he couldn't sell. Right? He thought in his mind, I'm going to get rich quick, because he didn't acquire knowledge first. And he was pretty upset about it. And who was he upset at? God. Right? That can happen if we fall into this. So be wise if you're going to go into those routes of making extra money, but make sure it's extra money that you're making. You know, work hard at the job God's laid before you, and don't sell all your riches, take out a loan, and, you know, sell all your time, take out a loan, badger all your friends to try to make that pink Cadillac, right? All right. Verse 4, poverty shows faithfulness of friends. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many will seek the favor of a nobleman, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends distance themselves from him? He pursues them with words, but they are no more. Here we have two different superficial friends, right? The wealthy man, he's got a bunch of friends around him because he gives out really nice gifts. But are all those people really his friends? No. They just want the handout, right? They just want the payout. They want the wealth through osmosis of just being around this rich man, right? When poverty and destitution descend on somebody, usually everybody, what, scatters. All those friends run away. When your life falls apart or you're struck by some sudden tragedy and you're struck with poverty, even your friends, think about Job, even your friends are really your enemies. Even those who are helpful, they're trying to figure out why in the world did this happen to you so it doesn't happen to me. Unless somebody stays with you. This could even lead to your siblings running away from you. But those who are around you when there is nothing, this is the principle, when there's nothing to gain, when times get tough, those are revealed to be the faithful friends. When they have nothing to gain from you, they're just there sticking closer than a brother. Right? That is a good friend. And poverty reveals true friends. Ultimately, true riches our gift from the Lord, verse 14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a wife who has insight is from Yahweh. You see here, marital success and wealth can come from, material success and wealth can come from human blessing, but to marry a lady of wisdom is a divine blessing of true and infinite wealth. We have this contrast of physical wealth versus marital wealth, and that marital wealth is a gift from God. And that's contrasted with the poverty of a broken home, verse 13. A foolish son is a destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are constant. Contentions of a wife are constant dripping. You see, dysfunction in parental and marital relationships bring about the worst type of poverty. Therefore, marry wisely and discipline with diligence, verse 18. Discipline your sons while there is hope, and do not direct your soul to put him to death. So have some constraint there, but recognize the importance of disciplining your sons while there is hope so they don't bring about that poverty, right? Not only does God grant true riches, he defines what is truly desirable in this chapter, verse 22. What is desirable in a man is his loving kindness, and better is a poor man than a man of falsehood. The fear of Yahweh leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, not visited by evil. You see, poverty and riches in our eyes define success, right? The man who flies a private jet and has a fancy car, everybody else thinks he's successful, right? The one who doesn't do those things, who lives in squalor or doesn't have the affordability to drive his own cars, we kind of think he's unsuccessful. In man's eyes, that's what we see as success, is poverty and riches. But what God desires is faithful, loyal love and truth. He desires loving kindness in a man. He desires the fear of the Lord in a man. And doing so, the one who does that, who pursues what God desires, that leads to life. And it leads to a serenity of satisfying sleep, knowing that trouble and evil is not around the corner because of all your own mistakes. You sleep peacefully at night. Sleepful, restful, satisfying sleep is, I mean, who here would pay tons of money to have that every night? Right? God's saying you can have that if you are wise. Now, some of you might have sleep apnea, back problems, things like that. That's not speaking about this. But if you pursue wisdom, you will have that peace that settles over your mind that doesn't keep you up at night. Tons of us have experienced restless nights, not because of our back or sleep apnea, but because of the anxiety of mistakes or sin. And that tossing and churning is not helpful. We wake up really tired, and then that starts a whole nother day of, you know, temptation for more sin. Right? Okay, number five. The king must execute justice against the foolish. This is a shorter lesson here. In chapter 20, you can go back and read. There's a lot of, you know, for the most part, the Proverbs and all these other sections that seem kind of random have ties back to this theme. This chapter, I'm just going to give you the bare bones of this chapter, and then you can go back and see the other Proverbs that we're not going to touch on. In chapter 20, Solomon's teaching the prince that the king must exact justice against foolish men. This is especially seen in the first eight verses. Solomon begins by describing a righteous king's roar of wrath against the wicked. Verse 2, the terror of a king is like the roar of a lion. He who provokes him to anger sins against his own soul. And then verse 8, Solomon bookends his section by describing the king's just right and responsibility to cleanse his kingdom of all evil. Verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. And surrounding these verses, verse 2 and verse 8, we have this catalog of evildoers. The king is supposed to execute judgment, removing all this evil from his land. We have the justice against the drunkard in verse 1, the brawler in verse 3, the sluggard in verse 4, the conniver or the schemer in verse 5, and the hypocrite in verse 6. All this wickedness the king is supposed to judge rightly and remove from his land. And failure to judge foolishness and wickedness, and instead judging with differing standards and favoritism, is an abomination before Yahweh. Verse 10, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are an abomination to Yahweh. Remember back at chapter 16, Yahweh is described as the one who owns all weights and measures. All the proper weights are his. Right? So if you don't use his justice and you choose other things instead of his justice, that's an abomination. The wise king must judge justly and execute wrath rightly. Verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and turns the threshing wheel over them. He does not hesitate in executing God's law. That's really the purpose of why God institutes governments, to execute justice. A bad government is a government that does not execute justice, that punishes the righteous and executes justice and upholds wickedness, right? Good governments instituted by God carry out God's will to execute justice in the land, right? And we see that later on in the New Testament. Number six, living righteously in light of the king's sovereignty. In the last lecture of this unit in Proverbs, Solomon ends how he began. He began in chapter 16, pondering God's sovereignty and how to live in light of that. And here we see him look at God's sovereignty and instruct how to live righteously in light of it. Look at verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. Like today, in this desert climate, ancient Near Eastern farmers developed canals and dams to direct natural water flow from their rivers and streams into their fields to water their crops. Similarly, the Lord is the farmer. The king's heart is his canal, his channel, and he directs the king's will and works to whatever field he pleases. The king is in the hands of the K-I-N-G. Solomon then bookends this chapter with his second statement on God's sovereignty, verse 30. There is no wisdom, there is no discernment, and there is no counsel against Yahweh. The horse is set for the day of battle, but salvation belongs to Yahweh. If the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, what scheme of man or might of any army could ever thwart God's purposes? None. Right? There's a rapper, his name is Shylin, and he has a song about God's sovereignty. And he uses this term, you know, somebody who's shaking their fist at God and his plans is like a kid trying to conquer the country of Spain with the super soaker. It's not going to work. You know, there's no way to thwart God's schemes. God is king of the universe, and even the kings over the rule over his land are in his hand. Therefore, what must the son do? Verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is chosen by Yahweh over sacrifice. Righteousness and justice are what God desires, what he chooses, even above sacrifices of worship. A life dedicated to him alone is more desired than an offering of total dedication. If you think back to Leviticus, you have these whole burnt offerings that are prescribed by the law. And that whole burnt offering indicates to God that I am offering my entire life to you. by burning up the entire animal before God, I'm saying my whole life is dedicated to God. How sinful then would you be to go to the temple and offer your whole dedication offering and then go the next round to a prostitute's house, right? God desires a whole life that's dedicated to Yahweh above sacrifice. It's great if both match up, but what he really wants is not sacrifice. He wants whole life dedication. In the following verses, Solomon contrasts the wise man's pursuit of righteousness and justice with the fool's perversion of it. In verses 4 through 6, fools pursue wealth unrighteously because of their prideful heart, because of their impulsiveness, and because of their deceitfulness. Verse 6, working for treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting breath by those who pursue death. Think about just what he's saying here. If you're pursuing wealth with a lying tongue, it's going to be fleeting. That wealth that you gain, it's going to disappear, right? It's going to go into your wallet and then out of your wallet, just like that. And then the whole way that you're pursuing that wealth, actually, what are you pursuing? Death. Their destruction is sure, verse 7. The destruction of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to do justice. The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is upright. See, the righteous man, his work is pure, because he's pure. He is pure, so his work is pure. So he has no worry about these warnings. Verses 10 through 13, Solomon observes how wicked people pervert justice. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked craves evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. And when the scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. And when one considers wisdom, he receives knowledge. Here you see that the evil, ones who are truly pursuing evil and turning their back on God, what do they crave? They crave more evil. There's a reason why they turn their backs on God. They don't want what God wants. They want what they want. They want evil. They crave evil. It was not just in their nature. It's their appetite. It's their ambition. They want more of it, more sin, more satisfaction in things that aren't God, more evil. And in doing so, they have no mercy for their neighbor who might get in their way. They refuse their neighbor's cries for help because they're pursuing headlong the things of their desires. And when the ruin of their wickedness comes, when they cry for help, they're going to be ignored. Why? Verse 12, the righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. He who shuts his ear to the outcry of the poor will himself also call out and not be answered. This is why, back up in verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When you're watching a car crash, you can realize, okay, well, I'm not going to drive with my phone out. That person got in a car crash because he drove with his phone out. Right? When you see the wicked be punished because they crave evil, and you realize pursuing evil leads to punishment, I'm going to pursue righteousness, the simple becomes wise in that moment. It's like the second child learning from the first child's sins so they don't do it, right? I didn't have that luxury. I was the oldest. Got most of the spankings. When the ruin of the wicked comes, they cry for help. Why are they ignored? Because when their neighbors cried out for help, what did they say? I haven't gotten any money for you. I got no help for you. I'm pursuing my own thing. I'm staying in my own lane. Verse 12, the righteous one. We already did that. Their ears and their hearts were closed to their neighbors in need. But on the other hand, their hands were always ready to receive a bribe. Verse 14, a gift in secret averts anger, and a crooked bribe, strong wrath. Secret perversion of justice will not go unpunished by the righteous one. His strong wrath will be poured out. But doing justice will bring joy to the righteous king's heart. Verse 15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. The righteous love justice. The evildoers are afraid of it. Isn't that very true? When you are sinning, you're afraid of getting caught. No matter how good at sinning you are, how good at hiding it you are, you're always filled with that fear of justice. But the righteous one has no fear. He loves it. He loves God's justice. There are two verses that break up the subunits in this chapter. They both deal with a contentious or quarrelsome woman or wife. Verse 9, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a household shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. First, notice these similarities. It's better to live in the most inhabitable of places, to endure the elements out on the roof or in the middle of the desert, and all the dangers that entails, than to live with a quarrelsome wife who's always trying to pick a fight. Second, notice the addition in verse 19. She is contentious and vexing. contention always, she's always making conflicts with others. Vexation denotes an internal conflict. Her contentious nature causes an internal vexing within the husband's heart. So he's always filled with fights on the outside and grief and turmoil on the inside. That's why it's better for him to live on the rooftop than to live with her. Her quarreling comes from a place of arrogance and pride, verse 13 of chapter 10. With arrogance comes only quarreling. In James' New Testament wisdom book, he goes into the source of contention, James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. All those actions are attributed in Proverbs to the heart of somebody who pursues folly. This husband has put himself in a situation where he can barely live with his wife because he married unwisely. He pursued the contentious woman. He married her, thinking that that would be something that was great. But as Solomon says in Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and tranquility with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Better it is to just have your little, you know, being alone with your little piece of bread to live the life of the party with a wife who creates strife in your life. So think about the context here. Solomon's talking to a single son. He has not married yet. He's laying before him the path to marrying wisely by showing the path of marrying unwisely. This is what's going to happen if you marry the woman of folly. She might bring life. She might bring the life of the party. She might be fun, but she's going to bring strife, contention, vexation. And you're going to hate it, every minute of it, right? And so with that being said, some of you might find yourselves in situations where you're married to somebody who's not wise, of a spouse that's pursuing folly. And the Bible has a lot to say about how God hates divorce and what he allows for the person to pursue divorce in those situations where there's the breaking of a covenant with sexual sin. But if you find yourself in a relationship with a spouse that's not saved, not pursuing God's wisdom, and you don't have a reason from God to divorce, you have to stay in that marriage and pursue God with wisdom. And the hope is that with your example of light, of God's truth, that unwise spouse will see the light of your wisdom and turn and pursue it. And that is a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to live out a life with a wife or a husband who does not pursue the Lord and actually pursues folly. But this is what God's word calls us to do. But if you're single and you have not married yet, man, I hope you guys are hearing this message. It's really, really important to be wise with the spouse that you choose. If you're growing up in a Christian family with a wise mother, look for a woman that's like your mother, who's wise, right? As hard as that might be, there's men and women out there who actually pursue wisdom. They're just really hard to find. So work at it. Don't settle for somebody who doesn't pursue wisdom, because it'll lead to this strife. In contrast, there's peace and satisfaction in the house of wisdom. There is a desirable treasure and oil in the abode of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. He who pursues righteousness and loving kindness finds life, righteousness, and glory. What do we have here? We have the wise man who enjoys the fruit of his wisdom versus the foolish man who, even if he has all these great things, he swallows it up. He doesn't have no idea how to enjoy whatever comes to him. He just swallows it up. But the one who pursues not riches, pursues not the way of the world, but pursues righteousness and loving kindness, what does he find? Life, righteousness, and glory. Notice, the wise do not seek out treasure or luxury. They pursue godliness. They pursue what God declares to be right. They abstain from what God declares to be sin. They love others as he loves. That loving kindness, that word is hesed. That's a loyal love. It's a loving kindness that's based on a covenant faithfulness. When God reveals his glory to Moses, he declares that this loving kindness is a part of his very nature and character. Exodus 34:5. Then Yahweh descended on in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God abounds in loving kindness, and the one who lives and abounds in loving kindness likewise will experience life, riches, and glory. Solomon's father David lived out this godly characteristic, and it was one of his favorite themes to write about in Psalms. He used it 120 times. I went back and redid the stats there. So right if you have notes. He used it 120 times in Psalms and 10 times in 1st and 2nd Samuel and Kings. And that's actually 56% of the time that word hesed is used. It's used by David, either him writing it or it describing him. Right? David's great-grandfather also used it. He used it to praise his bride Ruth for her loving kindness upon him, Ruth 3:10. Therefore, to pursue loving kindness as a constant companion is the key for a Davidic king. Proverbs 3:3, do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. 20:28, loving kindness and truth will guard the king, and he who upholds his throne by loving kindness. He's pleading with his son, pursue godliness. Act like God. Pursue his truth. Don't pursue riches and luxury and fun. Those are folly. Pursue what God says to be true, and you'll really, truly enjoy your life. Your life will be filled with oil, which is a valuable resource in that time. Be with glory and peace. Pursue loving kindness. The same loving kindness was fulfilled and characterized the ultimate Davidic king. This is another Christ connection. The New Testament equivalent of hesed, of loving kindness, would be charis, or grace. We see this in 1 John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out that this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. He is characterized by loving kindness and truth, by grace and truth, and he pours that out upon us. We get to experience that. And so then, if we were to be like Christ, be like that true Davidic king, what was we pursue? Loving kindness and truth, right? Loving kindness and truth. Conclusion, number 7, fear the maker of all, 22:1-16. Solomon concludes his second unit of Proverbs by calling on a son to fear the Lord and walk in wisdom. Verse 2, the rich and the poor meet together in this. Yahweh is the maker of them all. A prudent man sees evil and hides, but the simple pass on and are punished. The reward of humility, the fear of Yahweh, is riches, glory, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. He who keeps his soul will be far from them. Even though rich rule the poor in life, in the end all are made by the one who rules them all, Yahweh. The humble heart fears Yahweh. He seeks his righteousness and his loving kindness, and that heart receives divine blessings of riches, glory, and life. The decree and nature of those physical blessings that we might experience will always pale in comparison to the eternal blessings that we are already receiving in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:1-3. Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When we pursue Christ, we are given every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Riches, glory, life are ours. They might not be physical riches in this life, but man, those eternal riches are going to be pale in comparison. The riches we can have in this life will pale in comparison to the riches we'll experience in the city that's paved with gold, right? Why is the city paved with gold? Because gold is as common place as dirt in heaven. Paved with gold. Also, in conclusion, Solomon instructs his son to follow his own example of teaching his own son in 2 separate verses. Verse 6, train up a child according to his way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Go back to verse 6 and just kind of think about what's being said here and how that differs from what we've learned. Train up a child according to his way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a wooden, literal translation from the LSB, who is intentionally trying to get the most literal way to put forth Hebrew words into English words. Right? In verse 6, if a child is trained in his way, he will not depart from it. Not in the way he should go, but in his way. Right? Remember what we learned in Proverbs 14. There is a way in which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 22:6 is intended to be a warning. Allow your child to be trained according to his way, the way he wants, to what he desires. What's going to happen? He'll never leave it. If you let your kid get everything he always wants all the time, what is he going to think? Life is all about me. I'm going to get everything I want. And when that doesn't happen, what happens? He falls apart. Proverbs 26 is intended to be a warning. Allow your child to be trained according to his way, what seems right in his eyes, and he will never leave that path. Why? Look again at the second parenting verse, chapter 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. Right? This child wants to pursue his way, and his way is folly because his heart is bound up in folly. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. When folly is removed and replaced with the discipline and instruction of wisdom, of the Lord's wisdom, when a child is trained in how he should go, so the interpreters of all the other scriptures that we've read didn't mess up this verse. They just interpreted it for us based off the context. When he's truly trained in the way he should go, right? Every godly parent hopes that he will not depart from that way. But what we know is true. All of that depends upon the Lord working on that child's heart. We can train all we want in Lord's wisdom, but that child must live out that wisdom, and he can only do so with a heart regenerated by the Lord. We can't do it on our own. We need God's help. We need God's help to pursue wisdom, and we as parents, all we can do is train them according to not their ways, not the way their kids want, but according to God's way. Warning still stands. Children must be taught the way of wisdom, fear the Lord, and keep his commandments, which is Solomon's concluding words at the end of his life. This is the only way to live, to fear the Lord, keep his commandments, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. It is so helpful. These words are so hard to, so easy to understand, but they're so hard to live by. Lord, we need your help to live out these helpful words so that we might be righteous, so we might love your justice, so that we might experience the grace and the glory that you have to offer by pursuing you. Lord, help us to stay away from sin. I pray that you would be with every single woman and man in this room, boy and girl in this room, that you would give them a conviction in their hearts to pursue, if it is your desire for them to be married, to pursue men and women, spouses that are wise, and that you keep them from the easy pursuits of folly. There are so many foolish men and women out here seeking to offer pleasure, and it's so easy to fall into those traps. Lord, I pray for us who might be stuck in those traps, that you'd help us to be faithful to love you and to love our spouses that you've put in our lives, that you would save their souls, that you cause them to churn from their folly and they would see the example of wisdom in our lives and pursue you. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of children here who have not yet received your Holy Spirit and your regeneration and your salvation. I pray that you would cause them to live out the way that the parents are instructing them in, so that our hearts might be glad as parents. I pray this in your name. Amen.